Good morning. Good to see a good crowd out this morning. Seems like the crowd grows a little bit every week. Hopefully before long we'll all be back together and that sure will be a great day. Before I begin, I want to brag on Lennon what a great job he did. When someone stands up here and really makes you think before you partake of that Lord's Supper, it makes it a whole lot easier to do it in a correct way. And the Bible says give honor where honor's due, and I know that's a hard thing to do, but he did a great job. We're going to go into part four of this series this morning. I thought I was finished with this series last week, but I had several of you message me or make comments to me that it had motivated you to want to do more of what we've been talking about. So I thought, well, why not one more sermon? Maybe I can pull one more out of it to help us. We've based this series of lessons on Luke chapter 15, and we've talked about lost people. We've talked about in that chapter there was a lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons, and the necessity of finding those things that are lost. We talked about that we needed to go out and evangelize, and we talked about different ways that we can go out and we can do that, and different things that maybe we can get someone to talk to us about things. We talked about restoration and all the people that have fallen away and the great need to go out and to bring those people back, and that is definitely needed. But I want to go into a little more detail this morning. I want to go back maybe to that evangelism side, and I want you to look at this picture. And I want to picture, or you to picture yourself in a situation such as this. You sitting across from someone with your Bibles open, and you are teaching them about Jesus. The reason I chose Acts chapter 8 and Brother Kevin read it was to show us an example of someone going and sitting down across from someone else and telling them about Jesus. And I want you to notice what that eunuch said. He said, "How can I understand this except someone guide me?" Do you realize there's masses of people in the world today and they don't understand about Jesus because no one has guided them? No one has sat down with them and said, "Hey, let me tell you about this Jesus." That's what Philip did. He said, "What are you reading? Where are you at in your life?" "Well, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Let's start right there. Let's start right there and let me tell you about this man that you're dealing with." Brethren, I think that we can never overestimate or overemphasize this thing about talking to someone. So when we ask the question, how do we study with someone? How do we go to someone's kitchen or they come to our house and sit down at that kitchen table and open that Bible? How do we do that? How do we really get down and focus on what to say and what not to say and all of that? We were having a very in-depth class on this before all of this virus hit over in classrooms 13 and 14, and I hope that people were learning, and I think they were, but all of this changed everything. But I think this is something that we can't preach enough. Because, brethren, if we don't exercise our abilities, what happens? If we don't exercise our bodies, what happens? We get out of shape, right? We're not able to do the things we once were. So if we don't talk about these things fairly often, we're not going to be able to do it like we should. So when we think about what to do when we study, I want to first think about some things that we don't need to do. Just a few things to begin with, and then we're going to try to do a crash course of having a Bible study with someone. But number one, we don't get angry. Just about every time I've ever sat down and studied with someone, one of the first things I tell them is, we've got to agree. We're not going to get angry. No one is going to get up and storm away from this. In fact, when we're finished with this study, I want to be able to shake hands and still be friends. Because I'm going to tell you something. If we allow this thing to turn into an argument, nobody wins. In fact, Jesus loses. If all we do is sit down with someone and we go back and forth and man, we butt heads and we yell and scream and we fight, then we've shut the door. And it's not going to have a good end result. It never will, so we don't allow that to turn into an argument. Number three, we don't chase rabbits. Now, I say that because I have experienced this so many times. You attempt to sit down with someone and maybe you're making progress and maybe you're really hammering down some points and all of a sudden, they skip over to something else. You don't chase the rabbit. Because if you do, you will never accomplish anything. You know, I've heard it said of preachers, and you guys probably say it about me all the time. Mine, he's chasing a rabbit, and I don't know what he said. I hope not. But you know what I mean. You're here, and you're there, and you're everywhere, and nobody really knows what you're talking about to start with, and nothing is accomplished. So we don't do that. Number four, don't get discouraged. Let me tell you something. Most people are not going to accept what you're teaching the first time you sit down. Most people are not. And you need to get ready for that. I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. And in fact, perhaps most of the people you study with will never become a Christian. And you say, well, why would I ever want to do anything? Jesus preached to masses of people. Masses and masses of people. And how many of them accepted him? Not a lot. Not a lot. So we can't get discouraged. Number five, don't begin in the book of Revelation. You know how many times I have known people to do this? They sit down and one of the first things somebody starts saying is something about a beast or a 666, and then they want to open that Bible to Revelation. You will never get anywhere with anyone starting in the last book of the Bible. It's the last book for a reason. And we need to understand that. You know, you're not ready for the book of Revelation if you not even got the basics, right? You don't have to get the basics first or you'll never understand that book. Not saying that there's not valuable things in there. It's a great book. And I love teaching the book. But it's last for a reason. So you say, okay, where do we start? You say, I know the answer to that, Acts 2:38, right? Because after all, that's what we're known as. You know, we're the water dogs, we're the Carmelites, we're all of those things. And Acts 2:38ers, you ever been called that? You say, well, we want to start with baptism because that is the most important thing. I'm going to tell you something, church, and don't throw me out. Baptism is not the most important thing. It is an important thing. It is an essential thing. But if we leave out all the other, what happens? It's not any good. You can get wet, but you can get wet at home in the swimming pool. You see, sometimes we overemphasize that one point, and that's where we want to begin, and that's not correct. I had a guy of a denomination sit and ask me just not very long ago. He said, I got a friend in the Church of Christ that told me all that matters that you is that you get baptized and everything will be okay. He said, do you believe that? I said, no, I don't believe that. I said, in fact, it's far more than that. It's a broader spectrum. It's not just about get them in the water and everything else will work out. If we go in with that attitude, we will not make a disciple. Again, we're just going to get somebody wet. I want you to think at it like this. I want you to look at this picture, and I don't know how good you can see that. But I want you to think the Bible describes in Luke chapter 8 as a sower went forth to sow, right? And we understand that the sower is God and he's sowing the seeds. And the seed, Luke 8 verse 11, is the word of God. And the Bible talks about those different soils. And what I want you to do in your mind is most people here, perhaps you have planted seeds before. What do you do before you plant a seed? If you want that seed to grow and to flourish and to be successful and to bear fruit or if you got like Miss Carol's flowers, you want them to bloom and be beautiful, what do you have to do? You got to do it right, right? You don't just go in one day in July when the sun is beaming down and throw a seed down and think, well, that thing's going to come up and it's going to be good, right? We don't do that, do we? We understand that there is a process that has to happen, and we have to cultivate that soil, and maybe we got to fertilize that soil, and we got to get some moisture in that soil, and we got to do all of these things before we get ready for that seed to bear fruit. We understand that. So why don't we understand that when it comes to a Bible study? Because Jesus plainly explained to us it's just like a sower sowing seed. So we've got to understand there's a process. So where do we begin? And you say, well, that's obvious. We begin with the Bible, right? Well, that's not my point in putting this up here. Do you realize if I'm going to sit down with somebody at the table and I'm going to have a Bible study, there is one thing that is of utmost importance. In fact, the most important thing you've got to do, number one, is you've got to make sure that person understands that that Bible is real. That Bible is from God Almighty. And you say, oh yeah, everybody believes that. No, everybody does not believe that. In fact, Jonathan's not here, but I got his permission last night to talk about this. He called me a couple weeks ago, and he was studying with some people. And he said, man, here's what happened. He said, let's bounce some ideas, what I do. And the whole point was these people did not believe that the Bible was relevant today. They did not believe that the Bible was what we are to go by today. And he said, you know, what do you do? Well, there's different ways that we can go about that, but ultimately, if you cannot convince someone that the Bible is from God and the Bible is real and the Bible is all of these things, you know what? You're at a stalemate. You're not going to go any farther. Because everything that I'm going to teach someone in a Bible study is going to be what? Bible. So if you don't believe the Bible, you got to stop. You got to stop. And you've got to go back and you're going to have to try to figure out how to teach this person. And man, I don't have time. We could take and do that if you want to. But you can go to Apologetics Press and Eric Lyons was just here not too long ago. And you can look at, they've got masses of material to take and to show someone that the Bible is from God. That it is real, and we can take scientific evidence and archaeological evidence. We can take all of these things and we can know that the Bible is real. Brother Rob Whitaker, he has started making these tracks for if we're going to study with someone and they don't really believe in the Bible. He has made these tracks and we have these tracks. I got a whole box of them and I gave them to Jonathan. You can get one from him. But these are studies designed to prove that the Bible is from God. See, we have to establish that, number one, because nothing else is going to work if we don't. Well, once we establish that the Bible is from God, then we have to understand that the Bible is the final authority. You see, at home on my bookshelf, I've got a Baptist manual, Baptist Creed book. I've got a Presbyterian Creed book. I've got a Koran and Book of Mormon. I've got all of these other things. And so many people go by these other things, but yet those things are useless. Because the Bible is the only authority. And if we don't establish that, then what happens? Well, people are going to appeal to other things. And they're not going to listen to what it is that we've got to say because what we have to say is coming from the Bible. So we've got to make them understand that in Matthew 28, especially verse 18, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I have the final say, he says. And what I say is what goes. And that's why just in class this past Wednesday night, we were studying the book of John and we were in chapter 8. And we looked at verse 31 and 32. And Jesus speaking, it said, he said to those Jews who believed, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not any kind of creed book or any other thing. Jesus says, continue in my words. What are his words? The Bible. And he said, his words will make us free. We studied a few weeks ago in John chapter 6 that some of those people didn't like what he said in verse 66. And the Bible says they walked away and they followed him no more. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go away also? Verse 68, Peter says, where are we going to go? Who else can we go to? You've got the words of eternal life. We understand from John 12, verse 48, that Jesus says, my words will judge you in the last day Because he has all authority. We understand from James 1 verse 21 that we've got to receive with meekness the engrafted word because it is able to save our souls. We've got to get people to see this, that it's got to be by the Bible. You see, because Romans 10, 17, all faith comes by hearing and all hearing comes through the word of God. Not through any other means. It's got to be through the Bible. But you know, sadly, we've got to take that a step farther. We can't stop there. Because you see, there are masses of people that believe that God still reveals things today. That God still speaks to people today and He changes things today. And we have to show that that's not the case. It can't be the case. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, the Bible says, according to His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if we stopped right there, one scripture, isn't that enough? God's divine power has given, past tense, it's already here, all things, everything that we could ever need that pertains to life and godliness. We don't need any more revelations. We don't need any more books. We don't have any more apostles or prophets or people speaking on behalf of God in a supernatural way. We don't have that. It's already done. In fact, Jude verse 3, the Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Notice that again, past tense. It's already been delivered. It's not going to continue to be delivered. It's finished. It's there. It's for us. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What does that teach me? That Scripture is finished. Because if I'm going to be a complete person, if I'm going to be thoroughly furnished, and that was written in the first century, if I'm going to continue to get revelations, then I will never be thoroughly furnished. You see, because I'm going to have to continually add things. And that's not the case. You see, we don't need anything else. That's it. And if we're going to sit down with someone, we have to establish that fact. That's it. You don't get anything else. You see, that wouldn't be fair to people. God is a just and righteous God. And when He set the standard does not change. It's always been that way from the time that the books were finished until now. For the last couple thousand years, everybody is on a level playing field. God is no respecter of person. God does not show partiality. He's not going to reveal one thing to you and one thing to me. He's revealed it all to all of us. And it's there. And we have to show people that. Before we go any farther, we're going to have to say, hey, you've got to understand that we live under the new covenant. That we live and we abide and we practice things by the New Testament. Because you see, people get all confused when it comes to this. And they want to say things like, I want to be saved like David. You don't live under the covenant David lived. I want to be saved like Abraham. You don't live under the covenant Abraham lived in. But yet we're still saved in a similar fashion. We believe and obey the Lord. We do what He said. But we've got to get people to see you don't practice things today under the old covenant. In fact, you go to Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Yes, there was a time that He spoke in different ways and He commanded different things. But now, He speaks by His Son. And we've already looked at Matthew 28, 18, John 12, verse 48. His Son has all authority. His Son's words are going to judge us. So we abide and we do what the Son says. And what the Son says is found in that New Testament Bible. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 14, the Bible says that handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, He, Jesus Christ, took it out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross. That Old Testament, when He was nailed to the cross, it was made null and void. In fact, I understand that because I go read Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 10, And I see that the Bible there explicitly explains that a testament is of no force while the testator liveth. But once he dies, then that will or that testament becomes in effect. So therefore, when Jesus died upon that cross, that New Testament is what took the place of the Old Testament. And that is what you and I live under, what we'll be judged under. Oh, yes, but make sure you get people to understand the Old Testament has purpose. Romans 15:4, things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Those things, 1 Corinthians 10, were written for an example to us, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes those people made. It is of great purpose, but it is not what we live under. It's not. And we've got to get people to see that, or we are not going to make progress. We will never be able to make progress. Then maybe we need to talk about the church. You say, boy, you're talking about a lot of other things before we get to salvation. Yeah, because we want to make a Christian. We want to make someone that is going to understand what he's getting into or she's getting into. We want to make someone that is going to be faithful. We don't want to just throw a seed in some soil that's not ready. We want to make sure that seed is ready to accept that soil. Or that soul is ready to accept that seed. Like my wife saying it backward now. Pay for that one too. But when we think about the church, when we talk about the church, in Matthew 16, maybe we're familiar when Jesus entered the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he said, who do men say that I am? And you know what they said. Well, some says you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus' purpose to come was not only to die upon that cross, but was to establish his church. And his church is where the saved people abide. And he told those apostles, I will build my church. And you skip just a few verses down, verse 28. He said, some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see my kingdom or my church come. Coming in your lifetime. In fact, it's going to be here very quickly. The church has been established. And we need to get people to understand when the church was established. Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the whole Bible. Everything is pointing to Acts chapter 2 that comes before it. After Acts chapter 2, everything is pointing backward to how do you live once you are a part of that church. And we've got to get people to see that. We've got to get people to see that Jesus is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, the Bible tells us that God has made him to be head. He's given him all authority over the church. We understand that through those passages, the church is his body. Do we get that? Jesus is the head. He makes the rules. We don't have any kind of human government when it comes to the church. We don't have that. He is the head. We've got to understand that that church is his body. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, you've got seven ones. You've got one Father, one Son, one Spirit. You've got one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one body. There's not a lot of different churches. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the Bible tells us there can't be no division. There cannot be division in the church. Paul said, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and there be no division among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. You don't get to fight and bicker and disagree. He says there's one. And the body has to come together as one and it can't be divided. And people need to understand that. People need to understand the church is organized in a certain way. The church worships in a certain way, a biblically prescribed way, not any way we want to. And we've got to get people to see that because so many people don't. We've got to get people to see that a name is important. Jesus gets to name the church because Acts 20 verse 28, it was purchased with his own blood. And if I purchase something, it wears my name. We understand that his name, Acts 4, verse 12, there's no other name given among under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. His name is important. We understand Romans 16, 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We understand that. And we got to get people to understand that. There's so many things we could talk about when it comes to the church. And we don't have to make them see everything, but they've got to see some of it. They've got to understand some of it. And they can grow as they continue to be a Christian, but we've got to keep going. We establish the Bible's from God. We establish the Bible as the final authority. We've tried to get people to see, hey, we don't live under the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament. We get them to see that the church was established and it has to be carried out in the way that Jesus would have it carried out. And we get them to see all of those things, and then we've got to get them to see, hey, there's a problem though. God has done all of those things, but yet that little three-letter word stands in our way. It stands in our way. And we've got to get them to understand what is sin. 1 John 3:4 is a biblical definition. Whosoever sinneth transgresseth the law of God, for sin is a transgression of the law. We got to get them to see that God sets the rules. God sets the standards. Jesus sets the standards. And when we break the standards, it's sin. We got to get them to see when it comes to who sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've got to get them to say, hey, that includes me. That includes the person that you're studying with. We've all sinned. We've got to get them to see what does sin cause. I mean, you know, if everybody sins and everybody transgresses God's law, what's the end result of that? Well, Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, nor his arm's not shortened that he cannot save. None of those things are true. The Lord can reach out and save people. The Lord can hear people. But what's the problem? Verse 2 says, but your sin have separated you from your God. And your sin has caused him to hide his face from you that he cannot hear you. Do we understand that? Do we really grasp that? Do we realize what that teaches? If we are living in sin and we have not obtained the blood of Jesus, then that sin causes a sharp division between us and God. And the Bible explicitly says, he cannot hear your prayer. You know what that teaches me? I can't pray to be saved. Until I take care of the sin problem, until I get that wiped away, God's ear is not there for me. It cannot be. And we've got to get people to see that. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He hides his face from sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. And until we contact that blood, there's nothing God can do for us. In fact, God hates sin. And people need to understand that. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There's six things the Lord hates, yea, seven of an abomination unto him. And he goes through that list, proud look, lying tongue, all of those things. But God hates sin, so we've got to do something about it. We've got to understand and make people to understand that there is a punishment for sin. In Revelation 20, verse 15, if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, then you are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And it's that simple. And maybe that's harsh, and maybe people don't like it, but yet it is biblical. You are either saved or you're lost, your sins are forgiven, or you're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's it. Jesus was blunt about it. We need to be kind and loving, but yet true and faithful, and just tell people what it says. But you see, there's hope. God has a remedy. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his own love toward us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe you can use a lot of different scriptures, but you can show people why he had to do that. Leviticus 17, verse 14, the Bible teaches us that life is found in the blood. Life is found in the blood of us. And most definitely, in a spiritual sense, the blood of Him. And we got to help them to understand in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No one can be forgiven of sins without the shedding of Christ's blood. And until we contact that blood, there is no hope for us. So then, we begin to talk about what we call the plan of salvation. Then we begin to try to teach people, and we can use multitudes of scriptures, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We teach them they've got to believe everything that we've talked about thus far. Everything that we've set across the table and read through the Holy Scriptures, you've got to believe it. We've got to repent. Jesus says, I tell you nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And it was so important, two verses later, He said the exact same thing. You see, each one of those things is of equal importance. We don't jump down to the last one. Because if we don't do the ones in front of it, the last one is no good. It's useless. So we've got to teach people that. We've got to teach people that Jesus says we've got to confess Him. We've got to be willing, just like that Ethiopian eunuch we read Acts 8 earlier. We didn't get that far. But Philip told that eunuch, you can't obey the gospel. You can't be baptized until you what? You've got to believe and confess Him. In verse 37, he says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Jesus, when He was ready to leave this earth, He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He says, I have requirements. And we've got to teach people those requirements. But you know, you're going to do that, and people are going to throw this in your face. They're going to say, no, don't believe that. Because the majority of the people in the religious world today hold to this verse. And you know, this verse, or these words, are found three times in your Bible. In Joel 2, verse 32, in Acts 2, verse 21, in Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And people are going to hold to that, and they do not want to let that go. Even though you may have go through that Bible and you teach them everything that needs to be taught. But then what do? You know, this next part I have taught all over the brotherhood, and I'm going to continue as long as there's life in me to do so. What does that mean? Because we talked about it in our class back here, but most of you were not in our class. What does that mean? To call upon the name of the Lord. And I know my time is about out, but that's okay. We get out at 10 now, so you got an hour before lunch. Nothing opens till 10:30, so no rush. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And when somebody throws that out to you and they say, yeah, but you don't understand. What does it mean? What does it sound like? I'll give you that. What does it sound like? It sounds like you cry out, oh Lord, please save me. Come down and just forgive me. That's what it sounds like, right? But what do we do when it comes to Bible? We just take what we think. We don't do that, right? Is that what Jesus expects us to do? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't just take one verse and we say, yep, I like the way that sounds, that's what I'm going to do. We don't do that. Do you realize in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that God gives us a divine prescription? It's like He is the great physician. And He is. And He is writing down exactly, step by step, what we do to obtain that forgiveness. And He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that with all of my heart. But you said, but what does it mean? Well, it's just like a lot of places in the Bible. If people would only keep reading. In Romans 10:13, it says that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the next verse says, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then He goes on to talk about how pretty my feet are, right? So what does all that mean? He says, you can't call on somebody you've not believed in. You can't believe in anybody that you've not heard about. You can't hear about somebody except somebody first teaches you about it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? I can't understand unless somebody guides me. And you can't teach or preach except somebody sends you and helps you to be able to do this. So what does that mean? What if we reverse that? And it's so simple. And I don't know why people don't talk about it more. It's so simple that God drew this prescription out and says, this is how you make this thing happen. If you want to call upon the name of the Lord, you've got to go step by step through this thing. First, somebody's got to send a preacher. And the Lord sends out preachers. In fact, that's His command to us. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope within you with meekness and in fear. That's the Lord sending you as a Christian. You get out and you tell them. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Anybody you come in contact with, try to teach them. He's sending us. Well, when we sin, you say, well, I'm not a preacher, though. I'm not a preacher. Yeah, if you're a Christian, you are a minister. A minister is a servant. You're a servant of God. If you are a Christian, you are someone that God has entrusted. He has made you a steward over His house to share the good news with somebody else. So in all truthfulness, every one of us as Christians are a preacher or a teacher. And He says, you preach the message. And those people have to hear that message. Romans 10:17, you can't have faith without hearing it, right? And then once they hear that message, they've got to believe that message. And you know that's a given, right? And then once they believe that message, they've got to call upon the Lord in order for them to be saved. And you say, yeah, but that still sounds like prayer. Well, I said Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the whole Bible, right? And everything is pointing to that. And everything after it is telling us what to do once we are in that church. Well, when you get in Acts chapter 2, what happened? You've got a group of guys there. Did somebody send them? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, the Lord told them in chapter 1. He says, you remain right here. You stay right here because you're about to be witnesses of me, verse 8. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you and you're going to witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to tell people about me, and I'm sending you to do that. So that happened in Acts 2. Well, was there a preacher? Verse 16, Peter stands up and he does what? He preaches, right? He begins, he starts quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And he begins to quote that and he preaches the message. So there's step 1 and 2. What about step 3? Did the people hear? Acts 2 verse 37, when they heard this. Well, that's step 3, right? They heard the words that he says. Well, what about step 4? Did they believe it? We'll go back to verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, men and brethren, what do we do? Did they believe it? Yes. We talked about that prick Wednesday night in class and how some people take the prick and they want to be proactive and do something about it. And then some people don't want to hear it. But they believed. They believed. What did he preach? He preached Jesus. He said, you killed him. You took by lawless hands and you killed the Son of God. Man, they heard that and they were pricked. They believed that. They knew they were guilty. So then what do? We've got steps 1 through 4. Then Peter says, verse 38, just pray to the Lord, right? That's what calling on the Lord means, right? There was a preacher sin. He preached the message. They heard the message. They believed the message. So what does calling on the Lord mean? What did he tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is. When you do things God's way, you call upon Him to do His part. Because every person in this assembly knows you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. Ephesians 2:89, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It's not of you. You can't do it yourself. You can't do enough good deeds. So therefore, you do what God says, and in essence, that calls upon Him to do His part, which is to cover you with that blood and to take away all of your sins. And that's what calling on the name of the Lord is. In fact, it's repeated throughout the whole book. And the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, somebody sent a preacher. Remember, the Holy Ghost called upon Philip and says, "Hey, you go over here. There's a guy that needs to hear the message." And that preacher went. And what did he do? He preached the message. Did that eunuch hear the message? Yeah. Did he believe the message? Acts 8 verse 37, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Then what did he tell him to do? Say a prayer? Go to the mourner's bench? Go up to an altar? Nope. What did he tell him to do? "You stop this chariot and let's baptize you." Why? Because that's God's way. You reenact that death, burial, and resurrection. And during that reenactment, that blood of Jesus, through the operation of God, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, cuts away the sin of your heart and covers it with that blood, and it is no more. And that is what calling on the name of the Lord means. Acts chapter 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he sees a bright light from heaven, and God speaks to him and says, "You go to the city, and it'll be told what you must do," verse 6. And then God calls out to Ananias. He says, "Ananias, I want you to go. I want you to go into the city, and there's a man there by the name of Paul, and I want you to preach to him." Number one, he sent a preacher. Number two, what did Ananias do? He went, and he preached the message. Did Paul hear the message? Yes, he heard the message. Did he believe the message? Yes. Acts 9, verse 6, he had to go hear what he must do. Did he believe the message? What did he do about it? You know, when Paul's recounting that conversion in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias looks at him and says, "Why are you waiting? Or why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He didn't tell him to pray. He didn't tell him to do anything else. In fact, he went by the divine prescription. That's it. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, same thing. Sent a preacher, preached the message, heard the message, believed the message. Were baptized the same hour of the night, calling on the name of the Lord. Philippian jailer, same thing. The book, repeated over and over again. How to call upon the name of the Lord. And we've got to take time to teach people that. Be willing to show them this is what the Bible says, and this is what you must do. And once you do that, man, you can be free. You can be free from sin. You can be free from the worry of death, physically, or spiritually, I mean, not physically. You can have a hope of heaven. And we need to share that with people. But before we end a study, maybe someone tells you, crossing that table, "Man, I believe all that and I want to be baptized tonight." I'm going to urge you, before you baptize that person, I want you to do them a favor. I want you to do this eldership a favor. I want you to turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 14. And I want you to read with that person that before someone commits to something, they need to count the cost. They need to take and be honest with themselves. If I'm going to begin this journey, am I going to complete this journey? Because that's biblical. And we need to always make sure people understand that. It's not just a one and done. It's not just, "Man, let's just go get in that water and everything else is going to work right out and be okay," because that is the farthest thing from the truth. Because once you become a Christian, Satan's going to come at you hard. And people need to know that. And people need to know it is worth it. Worth it. Your labor's not going to be in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we got to teach them to count the cost. And if they're willing to count that cost, man, we can help to immerse that person. We can help that person to have forgiveness of sins. And I can promise you there's not a better feeling in the world than bringing someone else to Christ. Not a better one. And you can do that. Every person in here can do that. But we can't do it if we're not willing to put forth effort. You know, I hope these lessons have motivated us into a place that we can say, "I can do this." It's not that difficult. It's not something that you know, we just can't do unless we're some kind of scholar. That's not it. That's not it. I want you to think about something. Who did Jesus choose to be the apostles? Did he go get the most intelligent men in the world? No. He got a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and just normal, everyday, average people. And he says, I want you to take the gospel to the world. Did they do that? Yes. Willow Avenue, we can take the gospel to the world. But we got to be willing to do it. We've got all the tools. We've got things at our disposal that other people in the past have never had. We've got these little cards. I got my wallet full of those little couple Bible study cards. And I've committed to everyone that I have to pay a bill to. I'm going to put a card in there. I don't know what they'll do with it. They may throw it straight in the trash can. But they might get on that website, become a Christian, right? I don't know. But we got to do something. I want you to think about that during this invitation song. And I hope these series of lessons have made you think. And maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. Well, you've got a crash course into how to be one. I don't have to go back through it, hopefully. If you've been listening, you understand. Bible's real. Bible's our authority. That's what we have to go by. It's a lamp under our feet and a light under our pathway, Psalm 119:105. And all I'm asking you to do today is to take what that Bible says and obey it, and you will be made free from sin today. You can follow that divine prescription we looked at through all those examples in the book of Acts, and you can be a Christian just like they are today. And if you find yourself in that position, I want you to think long and hard about it during this song and do something about it. Maybe there are some here today who have been a Christian and maybe you have neglected these things in your life. Maybe you've been ashamed of things in your life. And I'll tell you, there's been times in my life I've been ashamed of Jesus. You say, oh, preacher, you can't say that. Well, I have, because I've just failed to not say anything. I just let things go. And in doing so, when I should have spoken up, I was ashamed of him, in a sense. We don't need to do that. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe there's things that you're not proud of. Maybe there's just something that's hanging over your head and you want to get rid of it. Today's the day to do it. We've got elders here that will pray for you. We've got people here that will love you. We just want to help you today. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while together we stand and while we sing.